Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, and verse 27. We're really in a passage where that is continuing all that has happened from the time of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on Sunday of that week. And a number of events have already occurred, and more will occur during this week leading up to his murder on a cross. And this morning we're going to come to a place where a number of questions are going to be presented to Jesus, challenging his authority and seeking to trap him into some answer that will lead to his conviction and condemnation. There are at least four of these questions. This morning we're going to look at the first of these. Some chief priests and scribes and elders, representatives of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body in Jerusalem. Remember, Israel was under control of the Romans and had been for some time. And yet, during the time of Roman rule, the Jews were permitted to worship according to the law of Moses. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body over the religious practices of the Jews. And it is they who will be challenging Jesus in these questions that they're going to be bringing to him, at least four of them. So Jesus entered Jerusalem on Sunday, and we all know he had come to be condemned to death by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. He had prophesied this on several occasions. But he was going to be condemned to death by the Jews and handed over to the Romans to suffer greatly and then to be crucified. And he came willingly to this suffering and death. He came to suffer the wrath of God for the sins of all who would believe in him. If you believe in him, he came that week to suffer the wrath of God for your sins, to pay the penalty for your sins. And we saw that as he entered Jerusalem, he came to cheering crowds who were hailing him as the Messiah, the Son of David. He rode on a donkey colt in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, announcing himself as the long-awaited Messiah. He accepted the acclaim of the people, by the way. Hosanna to the Son of David, they kept. Hail to the King of Israel. So now when they were proclaiming him as Messiah, he was accepting that proclamation. And that day, Sunday, when he came into town to the cheering crowds, he did go into the temple, but we're told he just looked around and did nothing more than that. And that night he went back to Bethany, quite probably to the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Bethany was 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem. The next morning, Monday, on the way back into the city, Jesus saw this fig tree, and he was hungry, and he went up to it. It had no fruit, and he cursed it. May no fruit ever grow on you again. And then he went into the temple on Monday, a second time now. And this time, he finds these merchants selling animals for the sacrifices. And he drove them out of the temple. And there were currency exchangers also in the temple, changing the currency. He overturned the tables of them. He quoted the words of the Father spoken through the prophet Isaiah. My house, he said, shall be a house of prayer for all the nations. You have made it a robber's den. And as we read the Gospels, we see Jesus remained in the temple. Mark tells us he began to teach the people. Matthew writes the blind and the lame were coming to him in the temple to be healed. And there were children in the temple who were shouting, what else? Hosanna to the Son of David. Again proclaiming Jesus as the long-awaited and long-promised Messiah. Now also in the temple were Jewish religious leaders. And they were enraged by all of this. Chief priests who had control over the day-to-day operations of the temple. Mark tells us The chief priests and the scribes heard these things and began seeking how to destroy him. Now look, they'd been trying to kill Jesus, find a way to seize him and hand him over to the Romans for execution for some time, for at least many months. And here they were again, hearing these things that the children were saying, seeing these healings going on, and they were seeking how to destroy him, but they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. We remember back in Matthew's gospel, at the very beginning, he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes, who simply repeated what they had heard from the rabbis on down. So Monday night, Jesus returned to Bethany. And then again on Tuesday morning, again on the way back to Jerusalem, the disciples see this fig tree had been cursed, had withered and died because it had no fruit. The withering of the fruitless fig tree, whose leaves gave a false promise of fruit, was a picture of the fruitless religion of Israel, whose empty rituals gave the appearance of fidelity to God, but who in truth had turned away from him in unbelief and in rejection of their Messiah. So the cursing of the fig tree, we saw, was a prophetic symbol of the judgment that was going to come upon Jerusalem and the nation of Israel in 70 AD. And that did not mean that God was rejecting all of the sons of Jacob. He wasn't. On Pentecost, 3,000 were saved, most, maybe all of them Jews. But they were saved through faith, not through the performance of any ceremonies or sacrifices or rituals. They were saved by faith. You read Hebrews chapter 11. They talk about Abraham and Moses and so many others. None of them were saved by their works or by compliance with the rituals of the law of Moses. They were saved by faith. By faith, Abraham looked to a city who had foundations. By faith, over and over again. And in the coming of Christ now, a new people of God, a people of faith, was being birthed, born out of the unbelieving nation of Israel. And this new people would be an eternal kingdom. People from every nation, tribe and tongue, Jew and Gentile alike. And it would bear not just leaves, but fruit for the kingdom of God. Nation of Israel, as we're going to see when we look at the parable again in chapter 12, was given many, many chances to believe God and to honor him by obeying his commands. But they would not. You remember in the book of Judges, from the very earliest days after Joshua died, they began to turn away from him and worship the idols of the land over and over and over again. By 722 BC, God had cast the northern 10 kingdoms from his presence. The kingdom of Judah was ended when Nebuchadnezzar came in 600 BC. There was no king in Israel for the next 600 years. Israel had been given many chances. And when the Messiah came, only a few left everything and followed him. And so Jesus was going to say to them, Matthew 21:43, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. In his cursing of the fig tree, though, our Lord taught the Jewish religious leaders and us the great danger of just mere formality in religion, of fruitlessness in our religion. Hebrews 11:6. Hear these words. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So, in chapter 11 of Mark's gospel, in verse 27, Mark says to us, they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. They began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all recount this encounter. But each begins in his own way. Matthew makes no reference to time or what day it is. He just says he entered the temple. Luke writes, on one of the days while he was teaching in the temple, which tells us Jesus was teaching in the temple several days that week, at least 2 days that week which he was crucified. And Mark writes, they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple. So he's walking in the temple. He's teaching in the temple. Now, some place this incident also on Tuesday, but this is the fourth time that Mark has spoken of Jesus coming to Jerusalem that week. That would seem to place this incident on Wednesday at the earliest, and maybe at the latest. But apart from the way each of the three synoptic writers begins his record of this incident, Matthew's account and Mark's are virtually identical. And that's largely also true of Luke's account, although in two instances, Luke provides more detail, which we'll look at in just a moment. Mark tells us the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to Jesus while he was walking in the temple. That sounds fairly benign. Matthew tells us Jesus was teaching. But Luke says this, on one of those days, while Jesus was teaching in the temple and preaching the gospel, preaching the good news, this is Luke 20, verse 1, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders confronted him. Now, this is a much stronger word than came to him. He was approached by, confronted by members of the Sanhedrin, the official ruling body of the Jews. Representatives of all three groups, chief priests, scribes, and elders, that comprised this official ruling body. And remember, this ruling body was permitted to rule in religious matters under the authority of Rome, authority of men. So these men, chief priests, scribes, and elders, were held to be authorities in all matters pertaining to the temple, to the law of Moses, and to the worship of God. The priests had custody and operation of the temple. Scribes, many of whom were Pharisees, were men who studied and taught the law of God, the law of Moses, but they also taught the rabbinical law, the additions and many amendments that had been made to the law in the more recent 200 years. And they taught in the temple and in the synagogues. And in ancient Israel, an elder would be one who was the head of one of the tribes or of a tribal division. Most cities and towns would have a ruling elder. And some of the more prominent local elders would become members of the Sanhedrin, this highest ruling body. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, that one who was born in the stable, humble beginnings, had not been educated in the rabbinical schools. He was not of any priestly family. He was of the tribe of Judah. He was not one of the scribes. He had not been approved by any of the Jewish religious establishment as qualified to teach the people of Judah. No one had given him permission to teach. So Jesus is here preaching in the temple and healing the blind and the lame in this delegation of representatives of all three groups of the Sanhedrin approached him. Now, what did they want to know? They demanded to know on whose authority he was doing the things he was doing. Let's just drink that in. They walk up to the Son of God incarnate. On whose authority are you doing these things you're doing? Now, by driving out these merchants and their customers, his overturning of the tables of the money changers, Jesus had not only challenged their authority in the temple, he was exercising authority himself in the temple, the most sacred place of all in Israel. And not only that, here he was teaching in their temple without any authorization from any of them. Who did this man think he was? This is their question of him. This is their attitude toward him. Now look, they'd been aware of Jesus' activities for some time. We've seen these confrontations with Pharisees and scribes several times now already in the Gospels. He'd been healing on the Sabbath. He said the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He had told a man who he healed, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I said, get up and walk. He claimed authority to forgive sins, an authority that clearly only God has. He'd been preaching to large crowds, telling them the kingdom of God was at hand. He was speaking of God as his Father, as one with whom he was in a special relationship. He was making himself equal with God, and they understood that. Now he comes into Jerusalem, in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, riding on this donkey colt, which they knew would be a sign of Messiah. And now here he is teaching in the temple, calling men to repent and believe in him, usurping their authority. Remember, they wanted him dead. So they demanded, "You show us your credentials." Now, they're hoping to expose Jesus as either a blasphemer, one who's going to claim he's from God, or as one who had to admit he didn't have any authority to be doing these things. They knew, Jesus claimed, he'd been sent by the Father. They expected him once more to assert that authority, hope to put him in this untenable position, either admit you're not from God or be a blasphemer. And Jesus could have answered by just telling them, "Yes, I'm the Son. The Father sent me to do his will," as he had said on occasions before. He could have just said nothing. But what he did was something he did frequently. He answered their question with his own question. So they are trying to trap him, and he said to them, "I will ask you one question, and if you answer me, then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. If you answer the question, I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." And here's the question: was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. So if they answer his question, he'll answer their question. Now, why did Jesus respond to their question of his authority by asking about John the Baptist? Well, remember, John had been a very prominent figure in Judea. And though he was now dead, having been beheaded by Herod, he was still very well known, fondly remembered, well regarded by the people who saw John as a man sent by God. Mark 1:4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, this doesn't mean that every single person in Judea and Jerusalem went out to John. It means a whole lot of them did. And John, you'll remember, when some Pharisees came to him for baptism, he confronted them, called them a brood of vipers, and he warned them to repent or to be cut down and thrown into the fire. So it's fair to assume that John was not warmly regarded by these Jewish rulers, but he was held in high regard by the people who came to him in droves to hear the message of the kingdom of God that he was preaching and to be baptized. So the Jewish officials here thought, by their questioning of Jesus, they placed him in a no-win situation. Either be a blasphemer or admit that you have no authority. But Jesus, by his question regarding the baptism of John, had asked a question which for them had no good answer. Who sent John to baptize? That was the question. And Jesus, of course, knew that the Father had sent John to baptize and to announce him as Messiah. And John had declared that Jesus is the Messiah. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Of Jesus, John had said, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, if they acknowledged that John's baptism was from heaven, They would also have to acknowledge the truth of what John was saying, that Jesus is Messiah. And then they would have to acknowledge his authority over them. This was a totally unacceptable outcome to them. They loved their position, their place, their power. But on the other hand, if they said that John was merely sent by men, they feared the people might turn on them. Chief priests, scribes, and elders weren't concerned about what's the truth here. What mattered to them was the consequences of their answer. There was no good answer. No good answer to Jesus' question. And so here's what they say in verse 31. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. The people saw John as a prophet sent by God. They didn't dare say he was just sent by some men. But John said, Jesus is the Messiah, the Lamb of God. And Luke tells us, chapter 20, verse 6, if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death. That was the measure of their regard for John. They were convinced, Luke tells us, that John was a prophet. What did they do? What could they do? They gave the most cowardly answer they could give. We do not know. They wouldn't answer Jesus' question. And so he said, well, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. As the religious leaders of the Jews, it was their duty to answer questions like this. Should we listen to John? Is he giving us a message from God, or shouldn't we? But they didn't dare answer it. They couldn't answer it. They acknowledged the baptism of John was from heaven. They'd have no excuse for refusing to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah. If they denied the divine authority of John's baptism, they feared they'd be killed. People would stone them. So this answer, we don't know. You think they didn't have any opinion at all? So their challenge to Jesus' authority then ended. They came trying to trap him with an unanswerable question, and their attempt failed miserably as he turned the tables on them. So now they must either believe in him and submit to his authority. If he's Messiah, you must submit to his authority. Or they must take another course. They took the refuge of scoundrels. They resorted to violence. They would murder the Son of God, arising out of their hatred for him and their lust for their own power. Couldn't see the truth because their hearts were hardened. They were spiritually blind. Jesus said so. And so, as is true of so many today, their hardness of heart and their lust for the things of the world kept them from seeing the truth, prevented them from seeing the truth. Now what? What does Jesus say in response to them? Well, when the chief priests and the scribes and the elders refused to answer Jesus' question, he then showed them, through this parable, the judgment that was about to come upon them. Mark 12, verse 1. So he begins to speak this parable. We looked at it briefly last Lord's Day. It's a parable of a vineyard and a vineyard owner. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress, built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. Now, this is a picture, of course, of Israel. We saw it back in Isaiah. At the harvest time, he, the father, sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. Now, these are representatives of the men prophets sent by God to the people of Israel. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. As Jesus said, you killed all the prophets. Now you're going to build these tombs for them? He sent another. That one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others, this was the treatment by the sons of Jacob of the prophets sent them by God. Finally, he had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they'll respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Jesus asked. He will come and destroy the vine growers, and he will give the vineyard to others. Perhaps the clearest of all the parables. Matthew tells us in his account of this parable, chapter 21, verse 40, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They, referring to the chief priests and the elders and the Pharisees who were listening, said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. This is how the Pharisees saw this. Sort of like how David responded when Nathan told him the story of the man with the one little lamb that the rich man took. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they said, and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. He was talking about them. They didn't yet see it. They would. And then Jesus said to them, haven't you read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected. Back from Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. And he is called the chief cornerstone in the epistles. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, Matthew 21, 43, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, talking to these Jewish rulers, and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. It was now clear. The sons of Jacob, with whom God had entered into a covenant relationship, to whom he had committed his law, on whom he had showered so many blessings, to whom he had sent his prophets with his word, they were not bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, as John the Baptist had exhorted them to do. They were given so many chances to receive him, but they would not. Only a few left and followed Jesus, as I said. And this fruitless fig tree now was a symbol of that nation that had rejected her Messiah. And Jesus said it would be cut down. They were dishonoring the temple of God. And by his cursing of the fig tree, Jesus prophesied of the irrevocable judgment that was coming. The withering of the fig tree symbolized this divine judgment that would destroy the nation of Israel in 70 AD. The parable of the vineyard showed them that because of their unbelief and their rejection of the beloved Son of God, they had lost the kingdom of God as a nation. If we have any doubt as to Jesus' meaning, the chief priests and the Pharisees certainly understood what he was saying to them in this parable. Mark 12, 12, they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. They understood, and so they left him and went away. And they really believed in their own hearts and minds the only way to deal with this was to have this man killed. And that's what they did. I want to say this again. This doesn't mean that God forever rejected all of the sons of Jacob. All who believe in the Son and trust in his offering of himself on the cross as the atonement for their sins, Jew or Gentile, will be saved. But not through any sacrifice, not through any performance in any religion, not through any ceremony, not through any ritual. Nobody will be saved by performing any ritual. Entry into the eternal kingdom of God can only be by faith. Hebrews chapter 11. Look at all of these people who entered how? By faith. By faith, Enoch was taken up so he would not see death. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place he was to receive for an inheritance. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. By faith, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, by faith conquered kingdoms. Faith in the one who stood teaching in the temple that day, the one who would offer himself on the cross that week for the sins of all who would believe in him, who would demonstrate that belief in their lives. Those blind, unbelieving men, rulers over the Jews, think about this, had presumed to stand in authority over the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate. They had presumed to demand that he answer to them his authority. In truth, they were standing in front of the very one who was and is in authority over them, who is now and forever in authority over all things. All things in heaven and on earth. The one before whom every knee will bow. You think back over the things we read in the Gospels. Jesus had demonstrated and exercised authority over demons, over sickness and disease, over the weather. I love that one. He commands the winds, and they become still. He had demonstrated authority over the laws of biology, healing, the laws of chemistry, even over the law of gravity. He walks on the water. And we know his authority is a genuine divine authority because the winds and the sea must obey him. They have no choice in the matter. The demons and their evil leader, Satan, must obey him. All the laws of the natural sciences are subject to his authority. He can change them by his own will. He is in absolute authority, brethren, over all sickness and disease. Every earthly ruler, every one of them, Putin, Xi, Mao, go back in history, every single one of them is under his authority. And all will answer to his authority. Don't think that's not going to happen. There will be retributive justice in the end. And most important of all, he and he alone has authority to do that which every man needs most, to forgive sins. His authority is divine authority. Oh, that somebody would have said that to those Jewish rulers that day. The question this poses for everyone sitting in a church today is so clear. Have you submitted to his authority? If you haven't, will you today surrender yourself to his authority? Don't put it off. And not just part of yourself, but your whole being. Will you trust in every word he spoke? Will you recognize how great a sinner you are, how great sinners we all are, and how desperately we need forgiveness that only he can provide. will you then trust in his offering of himself on the cross as the payment of the penalty for our sins? Or, like those rulers in Israel, will you reject his authority? Will you reject his sacrifice and spend eternity paying the penalty for your own sins? There's only two possible answers. And it isn't like both are bad. One is very bad and one is very good. So, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, but come to him. And if you have come to him, celebrate him. Seek to please him in everything you think, say, and do. Live in this world as one filled by his Spirit. Well, let's take a moment, reflect on what the Lord has spoken to us this morning, and then let each of us examine himself, and then we will gather at his table. Father, what a blessing it is that you have opened our eyes and our minds and our hearts to know that all true authority comes from heaven, that you've sent your Son down here to teach, to die, to save us, that you've raised him from death, that he's ascended back to your right hand where he sits right now and rules over all things, where all things are subject to him. Lord, what a great joy it is to know that. What a great joy and assurance it is to go through life knowing he sits at your right hand. We're blessed to sit under his authority. And we're blessed to know who he is, what he has done. We're blessed to have his Spirit indwelling us. We're blessed to know this eternal plan in him that you have made and decreed from before the foundations of the world. Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.